Please turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 2. Just at the beginning of a series through the book of Joshua, which, Lord willing, should take us through the spring and into the summer. We've seen how God has given this great calling to Joshua and the people to go in and take possession of the promised land. And now we have the first encounter between Joshua, the army of God's people, and the enemy, the people that they're engaged in combat with. And it's quite an unexpected turn of events that we're confronted with here at the beginning of Joshua. Let's look at what God's Word says here now, reading the entire second chapter. This is the Word of God. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who've entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. And where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father and my mother, my brothers, my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterward you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is in the house with you, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountains and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word. Well, last week I was at a meeting at church, and I got a call. Back at the house, some representative from the Nike Corporation had called to ask whether or not we had just ordered 10 iPads earlier in the day. Now, my wife really didn't think I had ordered 10 iPads when she called, but she wanted to make sure I hadn't lost my credit card. And no, it was right there in my wallet. But someone who wanted 10 iPads shipped down to Florida had found my information. And then as I was sort of meditating on that, I went out to the parking lot after our meeting. I started up my vehicle and there was an explosively loud noise. I thought, my muffler's gone. You know, how does that happen? How does your muffler just stop? Well, the next day I drove down to Tom Cherry Muffler, drove in, told him what happened. He said, well, somebody stole your catalytic converter. I said, really? He said, yeah, let me show you. Puts the vehicle on the lift, and there, where my tailpipe should have been and the catalytic converter should have been, there were two nice, clean cuts, and a section about that long was missing. You know, no wonder my car was making a lot of noise. And so during the week, I have to admit that I've had more than just a few thoughts of a very negative nature about certain individuals, both in this community and in Florida, potentially, that I've never met, who are making my life unnecessarily complicated. And I don't think it came naturally to me to sort of think, you know, those are people who are lost. Those are people who are separated from the God of heaven, who don't know the grace of Jesus Christ. That's just not the direction my mind went. Because after all, and I'm sure you can sympathize with me, we know that people who are out there stealing catalytic converters can never be converted and can never go to heaven. And certainly people that try to use other people's credit cards to buy iPads would not make good members of the church. We know that, right? And we've often found ourselves thinking about people in our own lives around us. And we've said to ourselves, well, that person would never make a good Christian. That person would never come to faith. God would never work in that person's life. If you haven't thought that at least some point in your life about somebody around you, you better come up and tell me after this service. Because I would be shocked if not every one of us at times has interacted with people where in the back of our mind we're thinking, no way, no way. And we just read a portion of Scripture, my friends, that reminds us that we can never, ever say, no way. Not about ourselves, not about another person. Because in the salvation of Rahab, we have a picture of just how far God's grace will reach. And that's what this is meant to show us. And it's really striking because, you know, here's this book. This book is about conquest. This book is about the Lord's judgment against all these pagans. And yet, what's the very first story we get? It's a story of God's unbelievable grace. How far will God reach to save people who have no business being saved? And I want you to realize that. We study this passage, we're seeing Rahab showing us that there are no limits to how far the grace of God will reach. And that's the grace. That's the grace that we must live in and celebrate and love. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you could draw a picture from this whole scene that we read about, the Rahab hiding the spies, or the spies climbing out of the window and escaping, something like that. There's a lot of good material, but I want you to listen for what we learn from Rahab. What does Rahab teach us? The first thing I'd like us to notice, if you're following along in the outline that's in the bulletin, is that Rahab does show you just how lost you can be and yet come to faith. Now, the first verse tells us that Joshua sends out two men to spy secretly. And some commentators say, all spying is by definition secret. So what gives here? And so some people think actually that what's the secretly refers to is Joshua's saying to the men, go spy. In other words, that this might have been a mission that the rest of the Israelites didn't know about. And you can see why Joshua might be a little gun shy about sending spies, because after all, the last time this was tried, and it was very public, that 10 of the 12 spies who went came back and said, no way, we're doomed, run away, hide, we can't take the land. And it consigned the people to 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, dying off. And Joshua was there. He was a part of that. So he's sending spies. He's not sending 10, 12. He's sending two. And maybe perhaps because that was all that were faithful in the previous event. And some people say, well, look, we just read in the last chapter, God said that he's going to give you the land, Joshua. Why is Joshua even worrying about spies? Maybe this is a lack of faith on Joshua's part. And maybe the question to ask yourself, if you think that way, is, did you lock your doors when you left this morning? Right? We can trust God and recognize that God also works through means. We just sang about this in Psalm 44. He says, I will not trust in my bow or my sword. Did that mean that they went into war with no weapons? No, they had bows and swords. They used them, but they trusted in the Lord. And that's what's going on here when he sends his spies. And he tells them he wants them to check out Jericho. Now, if you have a map from last week, you can look on it. And I know some of you weren't here last week. Just a reminder, this is now your bookmark. You keep this in your Bible at the point of our sermons, and you'll always have the map. If you didn't get one last week, there's a stack at the back. You can help yourself. But you'll see where Jericho is there, just north of the Dead Sea. It's about 5 to 8 miles from the Jordan River. And so Joshua's spies have to travel. They're just east across the river. They've got to get across this wide river. We're going to talk about more about that soon. And get to Jericho. And you see, Jericho's sort of right in the middle of the territory. And this is a strategic place because it's actually a crossroads where, as we read about there are fords in the river. So it's a place you can go east and west because it seems like at least some times of year there's a convenient place to cross the river. But there's also a good connection north and south. And these guys are going to go in and take this city and sort of drive a wedge between northern and southern part of Canaan here and the Promised Land. And then they're going to work on one part at a time. As the book unfolds. So this is a strategic move to go to Jericho, a walled city in a good location, and to scout it out. Now, the spies travel there, and verse 1 says, when they get there, they come to the house of a harlot named Rahab. Now, some people ask, why? Why do you go to the house of a harlot named Rahab? At a purely human level, these men are foreigners. And the king, these are little city-states, and the king of Jericho would have been seen sort of as a vassal of Egypt at this time. And so they know enough to know that these Hebrews are not people to be messed with, because they've heard of what's been going on. And so as these strangers come into the city, right, where are they going to find a place where they can quickly sort of blend in, where people are coming and going a lot and there might be outsiders there? Well, you go into a tavern, an establishment that Rahab runs. That's actually not a bad place to go from a strategic standpoint of trying to stay hidden. But it doesn't work out, because in verse 2, we're told that the king of Jericho was alerted. Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to spy out the country. And now, verse 3 tells us that the king of Jericho sends to Rahab and says, bring out the men that have come to you. And boom, just like that, these guys are in big trouble. They're in this house. They've been discovered. And their lives are hanging in the balance, sort of at the discretion of this prostitute. Not the kind of position you want to put yourself in. And really, what's fascinating here is she becomes the hero of the story. Rahab is the hero of the story. And what a completely unlikely hero she is. Think about how this would be, how this would sound to the ears of the Jews. This woman is a Gentile, separated from the covenants and from God's people. Worse than that, she's a Canaanite. And these Canaanites were vicious. Their religious practices were terrible. They practiced child sacrifice and all kinds of other things. So she's just an abomination to that, this whole people, to the Jews. Furthermore, she's a woman, and they would have had very little respect for a foreign woman. But above all that, she's an immoral woman. She's a prostitute. Now, if you have the NIV, you can look in your margin and it'll say, or possibly innkeeper. Now, she may have been an innkeeper. I mean, these men, it seems, are going to be kept there, right? But the word means prostitute in Hebrew. And the Greek words used for her in the New Testament mean prostitute. And there's no getting around that. And there's a long history, even in the Jewish church, the rabbis trying to soften this, to say that she really wasn't what she was, to sort of make it more palatable. Does it ruin the story for you if the hero of the story is a prostitute? What if the hero of the story was the president of Planned Parenthood? Would that ruin the story for you? Francis Schaeffer says about this, we miss the whole point of the story, therefore, if we become embarrassed and soften it. That is the point. That the woman has nothing to recommend her to God or to God's people. She's as lost as you can possibly be. A pagan living in a pagan land who is by trade a prostitute. And yet it's this woman is listed in Hebrews chapter 13, the New Testament's Faith Hall of Fame, as a shining example of what true faith in God is. I put it there in your outline, Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You know, her name is the harlot Rahab. Never are we going to be able to forget who this woman was, because the Bible almost always refers to her as the harlot Rahab. But I think part of the reason that's the case is that so we will be reminded about who this person was who came to faith in the living God. Francis Schaeffer again says about this, we all stand in Rahab's place in the sight of the holy God. Probably we are even worse, for she had little knowledge. And I think that's the way we have to think about it. Not as if, well, what is this terrible sinner doing in this story? But this woman is a picture of each one of us, because in God's sight, each one of us is lost. And Rahab was lost, and yet she found grace in God's sight. Paul speaks about it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he tells these New Testament Christians, do not be deceived. And he goes through a list of different kinds of sins. And he says, none of these sinners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, he says of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were just like this. And that's a good reminder to us. God's grace knows no bounds. Even a sinner like Rahab can come to faith. The National Hockey League has started doing something a little different when it has its All-Star game, which happened not too long ago. And typically in an All-Star game, you know, you have one conference play against another conference. And the NHL for a while had like all the North Americans play against people from the rest of the world, just trying to mix it up a little because apparently playing by conference was too boring for them. But the last 2 years, what they've done is they pick one representative for each team. And these two guys are the captains, and they do it just like the kids do it on the playground at school. Here's the guys, start picking. And they just go back and forth and pick these players who've been selected for the All-Star game. And that's how they decide how the teams are. And every year, it's sort of a joke about who's going to be the last guy picked. In fact, one of Tom's heroes on the Maple Leafs was the last guy picked last year, and they gave him a car. Right, because so you don't feel bad if you're the last guy picked. But the point is, even the last guy picked is an NHL All-Star. He's the kind of guy that any of us would want on our team. And what the Bible tells us again and again is that God isn't picking from a bunch of All-Stars. He's not picking All-Stars. The Bible tells us not many who are wise or great or big time by the world standards are chosen by the Lord. He's picking people who sometimes are the exact opposite of all-stars. And that's what we have in Rahab. He picks a woman who's a prostitute to save her out of this whole group of people in this particular situation. And we have to realize, see, God saves real sinners. He saves real sinners like Rahab. And this is important because you in your own life may be thinking, well, I'm a real sinner and I don't know if God can save people like me. Or you may be thinking, this friend of mine or this sibling of mine or this parent of mine or this child of mine is too great a sinner. And God wants you to know there is no such a thing as too great of a sinner. This is why Rahab is in the Faith Hall of Fame. I can't imagine a more hopeless situation than that woman was in. And I would be willing to venture a guess that her situation is far worse than any person in your life who you think, well, that person won't come to faith. Because in addition to being a pagan in a surrounded completely by idol worshippers, and being a prostitute, in addition to that, she didn't have one single Christian friend. Not one. She didn't have one person praying for her in her life. And if you have an unbelieving friend or sibling or relative, then that person has at least one person praying for him or her. And they have at least one Christian in their life. And that's more than Rahab had in her life. And yet, here she is in the Bible. A picture of faith. Faith in God. Rahab is evidence that you can never be beyond the reach of God's grace. But secondly, Rahab also shows us that true faith is faith that takes hold of the promises of God. I think throughout this book of Joshua, we're going to see that the way the story is told helps us understand what's most important about these different episodes. And I've given you in the outline sort of a very simplified outline of this chapter. This comes Ralph Davis. And if you look at how he's outlined it, and I've modified it a little bit, you see the structure, right? So at the beginning, Rahab sends the spies in verse 1. And then Rahab receives the spies and protects the spies in verses 2 through 7. And then in the middle, this is confession of faith, which we're going to talk about now. And then Rahab sends the spies and she actually is promised protection in verses 15 to 21. And then at the end, Joshua receives his spies back in the last couple of verses. And you see the structure forms what's basically a sandwich. And this is a really common structure in Hebrew writing where you sort of, the ends are parallel. So you got the buns on the end, you know, they're sort of similar. Then we're moving in. We got the lettuce, the mustard, mayo, whatever. And it's similar. And then right in the middle, there's the meat. Right? And that's really the focus of the chapter. What's in the middle. That's the main point the author's getting at. And if this is true, right, it shows us the meat in this particular chapter is this most remarkable profession of faith on the lips of this pagan prostitute. And look how the story's told. It drives you to see this. In verse 7, right, the authorities have come and Rahab sends them away and they go out and the gate is locked. Now what's going to happen? Here we have the spies. They're trapped inside the city. The gate is locked. What's going to happen next? And then we have this speech by Rahab. And it's almost as if the writer's saying, it's not that important what's going to happen to the spies next. What's much more important is what this woman says about the living God. And what does she say in verse 9? I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that the Lord has given you. How could she possibly know that? How could she know that? Well, she goes on to say in verse 10, well, we've heard about how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. So they've heard about these mighty doings and the deeds of God's people. But somehow she's heard them as gossips come in and out of her establishment and people have talked about this in the town, these reports of these far off people. She somehow heard these things and she says, I know the Lord is going to give you this land. How does she know that? She's come to believe in the Lord. And she says that most clearly in verse 11, where she says, because of you, she said, for the Lord, in the second half of that verse, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I know this is going to happen because the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and earth beneath. And it's an incredible statement. That's an absolutely incredible statement. Because she is saying there something that is just radical for the pagans who lived in this area. You realize that all the pagans were very religious. And every area had its own god, just like sort of every community, every big town having its own NFL football team. The parallels are amazing, actually scary. Right? And the issue wasn't whether you denied the existence of the other people's god or team. Everybody had their own team, right? But the issue was, this is my team. This is the team I root for. This is the team I've thrown my lot in. And so, yeah, we win some, we lose some, but I'm committed to this god, this local god. And this is the one I worship. And I realize, you know, we go to battle against other people and sometimes their God prevails and sometimes our God prevails. But I'm always going to root for my God. And when she says your God is the God of heaven and earth, she's saying something profoundly different. She's saying your God is the one true God who rules over all things. There's not anyone in her community who believes that. She believes in the Lord. But there's more than just believing in God. Because there's a response to this. You see in verse 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And the Hebrew word there is an oath. And spare my father and my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. There is there's more than just, yes, your God is great and powerful. There is a desire to come under the protection of your God, to seek refuge in your God, to cling to the promises. Your God says he will deliver you, and I am going to trust in the promises that your God makes. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this, says, genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. And here's what's really fascinating about Rahab, because she puts her faith, her trust, her hope in God, she actually becomes a true Israelite. There are people in Israel, if you've been reading your Bible up to now, you know this, who are in the community who don't have this kind of faith in God, who aren't putting their trust and their hope in God. And she has done that. She is a true member of Israel because in her heart she loves and she trusts God. And my friends, this morning, that's the most important thing that any one of us can do, is to put our faith in the one true God. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, if we come to him through Jesus Christ, he will receive us for the sake of Christ. And that's where our faith must be. And true faith drives us to take refuge in God. But thirdly, we see in this passage that Rahab also shows us how true faith impacts our lives and changes us. She shows us what it means to have faith. You see in verses 4 through 10, or 4 to 7 of this, where she hides the men and she sends the king's men another way. She risks her life. She, in essence here, she has renounced her former loyalties and put herself in with God's people. She's going to seek what's good for them. And this is something that must happen to us when we put our faith in God. We have to denounce our former loyalties. Now, I'm not talking here about, you know, you can't have any more friends or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But Jesus says, right? He says, he who doesn't love me more than mother, father, sisters, children, isn't worthy of me. There's got to be a radical reorganizing of our priorities. And the Lord has to become the top priority. And that's what happens to her. She pledges her allegiance to God. Now, some commentators speculate maybe by this time, maybe by the time they'd come, she had renounced her life of prostitution. She's after all got all this flax up there on the roof, and she's clearly doing something to try to earn her living another way. We don't know the answer to that. But we know that certainly after she comes to faith in the Lord, she does leave that lifestyle. She renounces her former lifestyle and throws herself in with the Lord and his people. And notice also in this passage that she invests herself in God's cause. She doesn't ask God to come on and help her achieve whatever it is she wants to do in her life. And this is such a problem with the way the church today approaches evangelism in the gospel, right? Come to Jesus and then you will have a better marriage, job, etc. So the purpose of your coming to Jesus is so that you can be better. And the idea is that Jesus is supposed to come on, come alongside you and help you with your program. And you notice she doesn't do that. She doesn't say to the men, well, if you found favor in my sight, don't attack this place. Spare this whole place. Leave us alone. Go to another city. There's plenty of other places for you to go. She doesn't say that. She comes on to the Lord's plan. I don't know if any of you saw any of the footage from the National Prayer Breakfast this week. Fascinating. You should watch it. A man named Eric Metaxas, who's a writer, who's written some biographies recently on Bonhoeffer and on William Wilberforce. He spoke. It's a fascinating speech where basically he was comparing true faith with false religiosity. And he was talking about this very thing, that false religiosity sort of makes God a puppet to serve me, where I use the Bible to do what I want to do. And how ironic. How ironic that after he spoke, the president of our country stood up and said, in so many words, the Bible requires us to raise taxes on the rich. That the verse in the Bible that says, to whom much has been given, much will be required, that verse means that wealthy people need to pay higher taxes. An exact example of what the speaker was talking about. You co-opt the Bible to your own concerns, your own plans. And Rahab doesn't do that. Rahab doesn't do that. She says, this is God's program. And I'm going to serve God and do what He is all about. And in addition to that, as we already saw, she's concerned about the salvation of others. She begs for her parents. Save them. You know, she wants them to come under the protection of the same God. How can we say we have faith in God and not be concerned about people around us who are lost and facing destruction? True faith manifests itself in our lives. That we're committed to God's program. That we're renouncing our past. That we're seeking God's blessing for others. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Rahab is an example of working faith. In James 2, verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And in that passage, that's what it's talking about. Her faith was real. And we know it's real because the woman risked her life to serve God and His purposes. Now, it's almost impossible to preach through this passage and somebody's going to say, well, Rahab told a lie. You know, Rahab lied to the king of Jericho. It's fascinating to me how the different commentators deal with this. John Calvin, it can never be lawful to lie. Martin Luther, it was a respectable and pious lie. Matthew Henry says, in effect, it's okay for her, but not for you. He says it's an altogether extraordinary and cannot be drawn into a precedent. Dale Ralph Davis says, why are we talking about this? It's tragic when people snag their pants on the nail of Rahab's lie and quibble endlessly about the matter and never get around to hearing Rahab's truth, which the writer has conspired to make the center of the whole narrative. The New Testament commends her faith. Doesn't commend her lying. Commends her faith. This was a woman who trusted God, so much so that she was willing to risk her life for it. William Blakey says about it, all the traditions of her youth, all the opinions of her neighbors, all the terrors of her priests, set at naught, swept clean off the board in the face of overwhelming evidence of the sole Godhead of Jehovah. You know, sometimes it feels lonely being a Christian in the biology department at IU. And yet, just this past week, I was in a room with not one, but two other Christians. That may be the first time that's happened to me. And Rahab was a woman utterly and completely alone. There was no one for her. An entire city of people who'd heard about God, and what did they do? They shut themselves in this walled city against God. But this one woman, all alone, comes to faith and becomes a biblical model of faith. And that really leads us to the fourth point, which is, you know, how does this happen? How could she do this? Well, She shows us that true faith is really a gift of grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 17 and following, she gets these men to promise her that they'll help her. And what do they tell her? They say, gather all your people into this house. And you can't go out. It's almost like it's Noah being closed in the ark. And here's the place of salvation when there's going to be destruction all around you. And what does she have to do to mark off her place? She's to take a scarlet cord and tie it on the window. And her house is there on the wall. And so that as the Israelites are going to come up to the wall, they're going to see in one window in this entire city, there's going to be this red cord hanging down. And when death and destruction comes to this place, the people who are hiding under the walls that have the red cord on them are going to be spared. And if you think, wow, that sounds like the Passover lamb, then you're thinking rightly. That's the picture. The blood that's painted on the door frames saves those who are inside. This is not an accident. This is the whole point. How is it that she is coming to faith? How is it that she, this one woman, is being saved? It's because she is coming under the blood of Jesus Christ, which is going to be shed for her. And she's put herself under it. And she's given it all. She said, all of us, we're coming in and we're hiding under this red cord. And that alone will save us. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus told the people he ministered to. I gave you Matthew 21:31. Assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom before you. That's exactly the kind of Savior he is. He was called a friend of sinners. And he saved people, even people like Rahab. And we know Rahab was saved because, as we're going to learn in Joshua chapter 6, verse 25, it tells us Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She became a full member of God's people, not a second class citizen, not a slave, but a member of God's people. And you know what the Bible tells us? If you look in the book of Ruth, and if you look at and you actually can find it by tracing some names in the book of Numbers, she marries a man who's a prince in his tribe in Israel. And she has a son named Boaz, the great-grandfather of King David, an ancestor of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is not afraid to have people know that, because if you turn to the first chapter of Matthew, you'll see in the genealogy, there's just a few women mentioned, and one of the women is Rahab the harlot. Rahab the whore, ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason she's in there, right, is because this is the kind of Savior we have. A Savior who's come to save sinners. Real sinners. And he's not ashamed to identify with those sinners and have their sins placed on him on the cross. He's not afraid to be an outcast like Rahab and suffer so that he can save outcasts and sinners. You know, we live in a fascinating age today where because of the internet, everybody can get on the computer and think they're an expert about anything. And if you talk to the doctors and the lawyers among us, they'll probably tell you it's just a lot harder now that every person coming in to see us thinks they already know everything. An internet connection does not make you a doctor. I wonder what God thinks of us when we say in our minds, this person would never become a Christian. That person wouldn't be a good part of the church. I wonder if God says, who are these people? Don't they know who they are? Don't you know who you are? Don't you see in Rahab yourself, someone cut off from God if left to yourself, who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us about a man who murdered Christians who came to faith in Jesus. We can read in our newspapers about atheist scientists, the top scientist in our country who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, Francis Collins. If you get World Magazine, you read articles written by an editor who was a Marxist atheist philosopher named Marvin Olasky, who's got now faith in Jesus Christ. There's a famous hymn that people know a lot about, written by a former slave trader who came to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the God you serve, and there's no sin that you have committed or that some other person you know has committed that can keep you out of heaven if you've been brought to faith through Jesus Christ. Rahab shows us that you can't be outside the reach of God's grace. Don't forget that for yourself or for others that you are concerned about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this passage of Scripture, which shows us so graphically the salvation of a woman that by human standards had absolutely no business being saved. And yet we understand that the reason the spies went to her house was because you had marked her out as one of your own from before the foundation of the world. And that you, at the right time, sent your messengers to her and saved her from not just physical death, but from spiritual death, and raised her up to be a servant of the living God. And we thank you that she is to us a picture of true faith, and more than that, a picture of your incredible grace, which extends to all types of people. And we pray that you would help each one of us now, anyone here who has not put themselves under the blood of Jesus Christ, that you would help us to recognize, Lord, that you saved Rahab. You can save us. And we pray, Lord, for those that we love and that we know who are at this point separated from you. Lord, help us not to lose heart in praying. And would you please be at work to bring true faith to the hearts of the lost, that they might embrace the promises and trust the Savior and become objects of grace before the Creator of the universe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.